recording, just so you know that you're being recorded. Because, you know, we're in a state where you have to do that.
I'll play my language.
So just to kind of tell you where we are, we're going to look at the resistance stories today, and then next week we're going to look at the gospel.
Wisdom today?
Did I say it was wisdom today? Okay, I'm wrong. Okay, we'll do the wisdom stories today.
I wrote down both.
Okay. Chapter, and I like the gospel chapter. So we'll do wisdom today, and we'll do gospel next week, and if we get a chance to go to any of the others, that's great, but we'll make sure to hit wisdom and gospel.
Okay. Sounds good.
All right. So, let's talk about wisdom for a minute. And I like the first question in the discussion guide. What comes to mind when you hear the word wisdom?
Well, I can read from the answer to that from her page 96. The aim of wisdom literature is to uncover something true about the nature of reality in a way that makes the reader or listener wiser.
Mm-hmm.
Quote, unquote.
But just the word itself, wisdom, what do you think of when you hear?
Old age, you know, being older, having had more life experiences that you only learn from each of those experiences, in my opinion, and that helps develop some wisdom. I know there are some people who are young and people say, oh, they have the wisdom, you know, of the ages or something.
When we say somebody's an old soul, that they have kind of a wisdom beyond their years.
Exactly. But the point of it is to do what? It's to make correct or best decisions, right? Given the situation and stuff like that. I mean, what good is wisdom if you don't apply it, right?
Well, that's true. Wisdom has to be applied. I often differentiate between knowledge and wisdom. That those are two different things. And my favorite, and it's a little bit funny, but I love it, is knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad.
Oh, I love that.
So, you know, knowledge is knowing things. Wisdom is how you put them into practice, if that makes sense. So when we talk about wisdom literature, the wisdom literature is about how we put our knowledge and our experiences with God into practice in the world around us. So thinking about Proverbs particularly, which is the first example everybody goes to of wisdom literature, that whole book is about kind of knowledge of the world, knowledge about God, and how you put that into practice. But the other pieces of wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes and Psalms, are part of wisdom literature too. You know, they show us God in a deeper or maybe a different way than stories about God do. So thinking about, you know, books of those books of the Bible, other than Psalms, they really are books that we don't read very often. So, have any of you read Ecclesiastes or Proverbs?
Small parts, to be sure. Proverbs especially, right?
Yeah, as it comes into the lectionary, but I've never actually sat and then read that whole book.
But you're right, Psalms are probably the most
Psalms.
Yeah, Psalms are the ones we use most often. I mean, obviously we have one in church every Sunday. And if you read the daily office, morning prayer or evening prayer, you read through the Psalms a lot. One of the things I like about Psalms are the Psalms where, and it's particularly the Psalms that are attributed to David, whether they're actually written by King David or not, is a matter for debate. but where he is frustrated slash angry slash fed up with God. Because I don't know about you, but at least when I was growing up, the idea that you could be, that you were allowed to be angry with God was a really big deal for me, especially when I was a teenager. That it was okay to be angry with God, and that it was so okay that there were parts of the Bible where, you know, the writer of the Bible was angry with God. Hi, Donna.
Hey, Donna. Hi. Hi, Donna.
I found really kind of, I found that idea that it was okay to be mad at God, inspiring and also a little scary. So I'll pick up that question. What is your experience with that? Have you ever been angry with God? What's the sense of finding places in Scripture where you can be angry with God?
Well, when you lose a loved one. Mm-hmm. Like I lost my husband. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I was angry.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. How about somebody else? And you know, any time you can remember being angry with God, or for me, often I'm frustrated with God. God's timing is never my timing, and I find that really frustrating.
Can you give an example of what you might mean by that?
I'm trying to think of a time. Well, right before I got the call to St. Paul's, I was in a lot of different searches, and I just wanted to know what came next. I wanted it settled. I wanted, you know, I wanted it to be clear. I wanted God to send me, you know, send me one of those tablets with the answer engraved on it, right? And that, at least in my life, is not the way God works. God sends subtle signs, and signs I only see more from in the rearview mirror rather than. So I was sitting there, actually, the call that brought me to St. Paul's, the same day that St. Paul's called me, three other churches called me.
Oh.
And wow. So, you know, even the timing was, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So I had to make a decision. And I really, you know, I had actually, I like the story of Gideon, if you know the story of Gideon, where he wants God to tell him what to do. And so he takes a fleece. And he lays it out, and he has an answer he wants. So he says to God, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll do what you want me to do, God, thinking that that won't ever happen, right? And so he goes out the next morning, and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And he says, well, you know what, God, and this isn't quite scriptural in translation, but it's close. Hey, God, I'm going to do the best 2 out of 3. So I'm going to put the fleece out again. And if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll do what you want me to do. And, of course, he goes out and the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. And he goes, all right. Well, I'm often like that. I'm like, okay, God, you know, the first, you know, if I only get one call, then that's the one I'll take. And of course you get 4. So, you know, I hear God laughing at me more often than anything else. So like, oh, you think so, do you? Let me show you. So that's kind of, you know, the being frustrated with God thing, but also I'm God's comic relief, I'm sure of it. Yeah, Gigi?
I did not have the experience of growing up with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So having come to the Bible so much later in life, I then would, like you said, in the rearview mirror, I could look back and see every time there was a fork in the road, oftentimes, through lack of wisdom,
statements I really like is that in God's economy, nothing is wasted. So no matter what it is that you do, you will bring that experience into your future relationship with God, and that God will find a way to use that. And, you know, I remind myself of that all the time. I have a degree in elementary education.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of those classes was how to make bulletin boards. Well, I have a church that has lots of bulletin boards. So, you know, hey, here that goes, you know. So in God's economy, nothing's wasted. Everything that we have in the back comes forward. And that's a part of wisdom, is the how do we take our experiences and bring them forward and put them into practice today.
Yeah.
I like the question in the study guide that I'm looking at, which is, what's your reaction to the term biblical? When you hear people say, oh, biblical this, the one that gets me, I'll use my example and then I'll be quiet and let you talk. Particularly when I'm with colleagues who say, well, we uphold biblical marriage. And I want to say, really? Have you looked at marriage in the Bible? You know, marriage in the Bible is not what I think you uphold. There's a lot of multiple wives and a lot of sleeping with other people. Is that really what you mean when you say you uphold biblical marriage? So I often hear the term used as a way of shutting down other people. That we do what the Bible says and all of the rest of you are wrong. So I have to be careful not to react out of that when I hear that term. How about the rest of you?
I think Rachel Evans points out very nicely and very well that it's all situational, and the Bible contradicts itself depending on the context and the situation. That if you want something, if you want evidence from the Bible
That's right. That's right. Wisdom is situational. And so Paul, as a matter of fact, you can see it in Paul. You know, and you know, those of you who are part of Bible study, as we read the Pauline literature, you will see him giving one piece of advice to congregations in one area and an exactly opposite piece of advice to congregations in another, because his goal is to help them find that balance between being different enough from the world around them that people understand they have something to offer and come to them, but not so different from the world around them that people don't want anything to do with them because they're weird. And so I like, and this is from page 97 in the book, where she says, and she's actually quoting one of her professors, "Wisdom isn't about sticking to a set of rules or hitting some imaginary bullseye representing God's will. Wisdom is a way of life, a journey of humility and faithfulness we take together one step at a time." And I like that, that it's not about discerning God's will for all time, or you know, here's the rules and if we follow them it will be right. It's discerning what is it that God is requiring of me now, in this time, in this place, that may be different from what God is requiring of me in another time, in another place. But
that's very modern in terms of the current therapy of living in the moment. Mm-hmm. You know, stay in the moment. Mm-hmm. Don't look back. Don't worry and fret about the future. Mm-hmm. But if you're trying to live each day with wisdom in discernment of what is it God wants from me today, mm-hmm. only, mm-hmm. for me is much more comforting than looking back and seeing all the times I wasn't discerning, mm-hmm. or worrying about what am I going to do tomorrow, or mm-hmm. you know, how are the kids going to handle this, and mm-hmm. you know, just staying in this 24-hour period of discernment with God. Mm-hmm. That's very hard mm-hmm. to do, but if you can work at it every day, it's very comforting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's particularly right now, it's hard, isn't it?
It's very hard.
It's hard to live in the moment, but it's probably the best thing we can do.
Well, we have a lot of choices today. Yeah, I can't go too far astray. Because I can't get out. I can't go see my kids. I can't get in their, you know, hair.
Well, you know, I was talking to a clergy colleague friend as I was helping her through some technical issues yesterday, and I said, up until like the second week of March, I was trying to figure out how to do, kind of one of my principal things was figuring out how to get more people to come to our building, right? I mean, we were talking a good bit in Vestry about how to go out from our building to some of the places that are going to be built around us.
Right.
But also, you know, how do we get more people to come to the building? And on a dime, it's, okay, I don't want anybody to come to our building. So how do we go to where they are when they aren't even all in one place, because we don't want them to be? You know, we want them to stay in one place. And so that's, you know, wisdom is different day to day. You know, wisdom at one time was come together and hear the words of God. Wisdom right now is stay apart from each other
and figure out how to connect.
Right.
Wisdom of God. Yeah.
So, you know,
it is difficult because the congregation, this community of, mm-hmm. you know, is such a vital part of mm-hmm. Of your world, your faith. Mm-hmm. It makes life difficult.
Mm-hmm. I had the editor of the Clarence Bee is doing a story on churches and how we're staying connected and what we're doing and all of that. And one of the things he asked me was, well, aren't you anxious to come back together? And I said, well, no, because I know that a lot of the hotspots in the country were started with churches, and that a lot of the people that I love, who I'm really desperate to see, are vulnerable.
Yeah.
And that it's not loving one another to be all in the same space. And I'm not as anxious for that to happen, So, I don't know if that'll end up quoted in the article, but...
I see Tiffany sitting there, and I'm picturing in my mind, sitting behind her in the pew, as she and Michael and the boys show up, and each time I'm on one of these, and I see the faces of the church, I am picturing us all sitting in those pews, where we usually all sit. Down in the front pew with Margie, right? And I don't see Jeanette because she's always at 8 o'clock. But staying connected, I, in some ways, think this may be strengthening our faith community. Because we have to work a lot harder at it.
Hi, Colin!
Doing and turning around and talking to the next person at coffee hour. We're really working, you know, to stay connected.
I miss coffee hour.
I miss coffee hour too.
Well, I made brownies for us. Where are they? You have to imagine you're eating.
That's a lot of imagination.
Oh, really?
Before we run out of time, to this book, why in the belly of a whale?
What's the point of the belly of the whale story?
The whole book.
And I will say that Jonah is one of my favorite books. I'm not sure of the meaning of the belly of the whale itself. But here's what I love about the whole story of Jonah. It's about, you can say no to God as much as you want, but God will put you where he needs you to be, one way or another. So this is Jonah, right? And God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he says, no. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Do you know about those Ninevites? They're terrible people. I don't want to save them. I don't want to give them your message of love. I'm not going. And you can almost hear him as a child, right?
Yeah.
I don't want to. I won't. You can't make me. So he gets on a boat to go the opposite direction. And I mentioned before, right, about God, we make plans and God laughs. I think at this moment, Jonah's being God's comic relief. So he gets on a boat to go the other direction, and God says, oh yeah, you think so? So he brews up a storm, right? And the sailors are like, somebody here has pissed off God. Because that's what... You know, that's what causes storms, right? In the ancient world, we don't know what causes storms. Somebody here's pissed off God. Let's figure out who it is. And Jonah says, not me, right? It's not me. I'm fine. I'm fine with God. So they cast lots, which is a dice game. Because, well, you know, we know it's somebody, so let's find out who. And, of course, the lots point to Jonah. So, and again, you know, hear God up here going, and so the sailors are like, you know what? You're the cause of this. We're going to throw you overboard, and maybe that will save the rest of us. So they do. And I'm sure Jonah thinks, good, at least I won't have to go to Nineveh. Right? And actually, some midrashes have that in it. Some of the commentaries on Jonah from the rabbis say that. Jonah was happier to die than to go to Nineveh.
A little stubborn. A little stubborn.
So he, you know, they throw him over into the sea, and this big fish swallows him up. So he doesn't even get to die. And what does the fish do? Spits him out on the beach at Nineveh. So the function of the fish is to take Jonah where God wants him to be. So he gets to Nineveh, right? And he goes and he's like, okay, well, I can't get out of it. So he goes and he preaches the message of God to the people of Nineveh, and the people repent and God spares them. Most of us stop the story there. There's an end of the story that I love. Jonah is pissed. He's pissed that the people of Nineveh have repented and that God has saved them. And so he goes and he sits in the sun and he pouts and he's angry. So he's sitting in the sun and he's doing this. And God says, "Why are you angry, Jonah?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I'm angry, angry enough to die. I'm just going to sit here in the sun and die." So he's sitting kind of under a branch, or under a booth thing. And so God sends a bush. And the bush grows up over Jonah and gives him some shade. And so he starts feeling a little bit better about his situation. But then God sends a worm, a caterpillar. And the caterpillar eats the bush, and the bush dies, and so Jonah's in the sun again. And God comes back to him and says, "Are you angry, Jonah?" And he says, "Yes, I'm angry, angry enough to die." And God says, "Are you angry because of the bush? You didn't do anything to make that bush happen. How should I, as God, feel about Nineveh that I labored for? You're angry that a bush is dead. How should I feel about the people of Nineveh?" And the end of this, the book, I really love. It's a fabulous sentence. It says, God says, "How should I feel about Nineveh, that great city, where there are," and I've lost the number, "but so many numbers of men who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." You know, God's worried about the city and the people who don't know, and also much cattle. So we're worried about the cattle. So that whole story is about, you're going to go where God wants you to go, whether you want to or not. You can go on your own, or you can wait and God will take you there in the belly of a fish. And when you get there, even the people you don't think deserve God's love, God loves. So those are the points of the story. It's one of my favorites. I love it. We'll do it as a Sunday school lesson sometime for the kids, because it's this great story.
Lesson, yeah.
But those are the points, that when God calls you, go. Because if God wants you, eventually you will end up there. And it's your choice. You can choose to go when God calls, or you can choose to try to run away. But just be aware that you may end up spit up on the beach after 3 days in the belly of the fish. So your choice, and actually Jonah had lots of choices, right? He could have gone when God first said. He could have, when the storm blew up, he could have said, "Hey, it's me, let me off, I gotta go to Nineveh," right? He had lots of choices about doing what God's called him to do, and he did none of them until the fish spit him up on the beach. So, it's a great story for teenage boys, or preteen boys, that story, because, you know, just the one of the comedy groups in the church is a group called Friends of the Groom, and they tell Bible stories. And I love the ending they tell of the story of Jonah. They say, you know, I don't know about you, but this guy walks into town, and he's bleached from being in the acid in the whale's stomach, and he hasn't taken a bath in a while. He's got a piece of seaweed hanging on his ear, and he looks at you and says, repent. He says, I don't know about you, I repent. More of that in God's economy, nothing's wasted, right?
Yep.
So, the other book that's in wisdom literature is Job. And that's a much more complicated one, where God allows Job to suffer.
Yeah.
And it's almost like God allows Job to suffer so that he can learn. And that's not a message I really like all that much. But you can't run away from it in Job. It's there that God allows Satan to kill Job's children and to burn down his house and to give him illnesses.
But it's not just Job that suffers.
Right.
His family suffers to the point of death. Mm-hmm. That's when I get really don't understand God and that, you know, example at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and again, I think it comes to a couple of points. One is that the literature is of its time. Right? So of the time of the book of Job, the important person is the male head of the household. The wives and children and cattle are not important. But also, back to her point that the Bible isn't a book of rules. It's each of the books is written with a specific point. So while the point of the book of Jonah is, you know, you might want to do what God tells you to do, and oh, by the way, you know, God cares about even those people that aren't worth caring about. And the story is written to give you that point. The point of the book of Job is God is present even in the midst of suffering, and the secondary point of the book of Job is who do you think you are? Because that's about the whole middle of the book of Job, is that Job's friends come to him and say, you must have done something wrong, dude, because here you are being punished. So what did you do wrong? And Job says, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Say, well, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, I call God to witness. I haven't done anything wrong. And this is where God appears. God in the book of Job is a little frightening. Yeah, Gigi.
That's the example of what really gets me up in arms when people talk about biblical, mm-hmm. because they so twist mm-hmm. that story mm-hmm. to say, well, it was God's wrath
right.
coming down on those people.
Right.
So that if you don't obey God, you don't do, he is going to impose his wrath on you. But that's not the story at all.
It's not the story at all. And it's almost never the story. It's almost never the story. There are a couple of places where the people continue to disobey God and God's wrath come down on them. But that's almost never the story. No, the story, the secondary point of Job is, watch your arrogance. I mean, we would say today, check your privilege. Watch your arrogance. Because Job says, I didn't do anything wrong. I call God to answer for me. Don't do that. God appears and says, who the hell do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? I don't remember you being there. Call the Leviathan to come for you. Oh, you can't. You know, I mean, it's this long and it's really poetic, but it comes down to the, just who do you think you are, little man? That's the secondary point.
What was the first one again? Would you repeat that?
The first point is that just lost it. Wait. the first point is that none of us are, we don't know why things are the way they are. That God is ultimately the judge and it's not us, right? And that comes down to, then the secondary point is, be really careful about claiming to be righteous. Because you might be more righteous than your neighbor, but that doesn't mean you're righteous, right? And we get this, you know, I love this phrase from Paul, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
You know, even if you've done better than somebody else, that doesn't mean you're righteous. It just means that you've done better than them. But you're not supposed to be judging yourself against them. You're supposed to be judging yourself against the standard God has for you.
Right.
And then the check your privilege. Who do you think you are? Don't tell God God's business. You know, and so those are the points of the story. So the answer, the things that get us to the points of the story are not meant to illustrate what it is God wants to wants us to be or wants us to do. That's not where we find, we're not looking at it for rules. The story is crafted to get us to the point, right? Like with fairy tales. I mean, you know, the point of the Cinderella story isn't about the ball. It isn't about the mice, you know, if you watch the Disney version. It isn't about the pumpkin. It isn't about the fairy godmother. The lesson you're supposed to get from that story is don't judge a book by its cover, right? That in the Cinder Girl is the princess, right? So don't judge a book by cover. And also the secondary point of that story is be careful how you treat other people, because the Cinder Girl may become the princess, and in the Grimm story, the wicked stepsisters end up getting their eyes pecked out by crows. I mean, it's a gory story. Disney cleans it up quite a bit, but the point is still there, right? The same thing is true with the stories of the Bible, a lot, especially the wisdom stories. They're told to teach us something. The point isn't the bits of the story, those are just to make them interesting. The point is the moral, right? And the same thing's true with Jesus's parables. The point of the story of the sower isn't the mechanics of the seed. The point is, your job as the sower is to scatter the seed. Don't worry about what happens to it after it gets scattered. That's God's job, right? Your point is to share the message. What other people do with it is on them. You do your job. And all of the parables are like that. They have a point. And it's very easy for us to get distracted by the things that are around the story to make it interesting. But the point is the point. One of my seminary professors said, parables are like parabolas. They touch the truth at one point.
Yeah.
No, and those of us who've done math know parabolas touch the baseline at one point. That's how, what makes a parabola. Same thing. Parables touch the truth at one point. All the ancillary stuff is to get us to the point, but the point is the point. And I think that's really a good message for the Bible. The point is the point.
It's a difficult
thing
to read. It is. Back and forth and back and forth. I actually like the version inspired of the cafeteria story.
Yes.
It's rather good. The other thing I think about, though, is that why did God do this to him?
Okay.
This was a bet with the devil, a wager, let's make this man's life miserable. I sort of don't like that theme in there at all.
Around Job doesn't translate particularly well into the modern age. It's one of those that for its time was really good, because everybody assumed that if good things happened to you, it was because God loved you, and if bad things happened to you, it was because God was mad at you. That was just how the world was. So they wouldn't even have thought about that. And even for the time when the Bible's being put together, you know, between the mid-300s and 500 A.D., that's still the world, right? If good things happen, it's because God's happy with you. If bad things happen, it's because you've made God mad. That's still the world. So the story still carries. That's not our world anymore. And so the story that gets us to the point is harder to get through for us, I think, than...
Also, the other thing that is, we're told all the time, New Testament type ideas, that you can't buy enough Jesus points in your life.
Yes.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
And that you are who you are, and you sin, and God forgives you, and you do the best you can. But it's not based on, well, I come with two bushels of cookies, and
right.
So, kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It flies in the face of that as well, but that's quite a bit of the Old Testament does.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
isn't it primarily the state of your heart, mind, and soul? I mean, are you dedicated, you know, to God?
Well, it's your plus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what I mean.
It
isn't a matter of, you know, if I go out and do with intent all of these good deeds and wonderful things for people and I'm caring. The very fact that I'm doing it to get God's cookies is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The wrong mindset.
It's wrong right from the get-go.
Yes, as a matter of fact,
right.
Doing good to achieve a reward is actually sin. So you can be going out and be doing good things, but if you're doing it with the intention of getting a reward, then you're being selfish, and that's a sin.
I guess it's kind of making me understand is, what is it that makes a person righteous? What you said, Jeanette, that might be part of it. You know, if there's something deep inside of you, I'm never quite sure about
it. It has to be your faith and your intent, you know, the state of your spiritual...
Right. I don't know either, but that term righteous is a bit of a problem for
yes.
me. Well, it's in the Bible because it's like, what is that? You know?
Well, and I think, you know, I think that they call Job, that the Bible calls Job a righteous man, is one of those cues that we're supposed to pick up on, that this isn't a real person. Because nobody's righteous, right?
Okay.
And even in the Old Testament, they're very clear. Nobody's righteous. That's why we have all of the sin offerings. So in the very beginning of the story, when it introduces Job, it's almost the first sentence. And it says, Job was a righteous man.
Right.
You should hear that like you hear once upon a time. Right? When you hear once upon a time, you know that this isn't a true story. This is a story about, there's a lesson here for you, but this isn't a story about the past. When it introduces Job as a righteous man, that should be a clue to us that this isn't a story about a real person. This is a story that's teaching us a lesson, because nobody's righteous. We work on being righteous, but we never get there. All right? So the story itself tells us that this is a story with a point. Don't worry about so much about Job and his family. They never really existed anyway. What's the point? Look for the point. Okay, with that, I think I'm going to let you guys go because I've got to eat lunch and get ready for youth group.
Yeah.
So we'll do the Gospels next. next week, okay?
Wonderful.
All right?
Bye. Bye. Have a good week.
See y'all soon.
Good week, everybody.